John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Let's read the first 8 verses as we begin. We'll get farther than that this morning, but let's read that far. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. And so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered. He saw and believed. Now, last Sunday, we looked at a number of different things. We looked at the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ as important prerequisite to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we reviewed some of the unbelieving attacks on the resurrection of Jesus that liberal, unbelieving scholars have raised up against the resurrection and Jesus' death and burial through the years. Well, the reason those scholars are so desperate to undercut the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the appearances of Christ, the reason they're so desperate to do that is because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential to Christianity. It is not some peripheral thing. It is not some minor point that floats around out there on the edges of theology. It is, in fact, central and essential to our faith. And I thought to highlight that for you this morning, that I could just review for you 6 reasons the resurrection of Jesus Christ is central to our faith. So before we get to the account of Mary Magdalene especially, Peter and John 2 brought in here, but of Mary Magdalene's understanding of and meeting of Christ as his resurrection, let me first list for you 6 reasons why these chapters, these verses, this section of Scripture is so essential to our Christian faith. 6 reasons the resurrection of Jesus is central to what we believe. Number 1, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is central. It is utterly important because it proves that Jesus is the beloved Son. Jesus is the beloved Son of God. You see, Jesus had been knocked around by the Jewish religious leaders. He had been brutally toyed with by the Roman soldiers, betrayed by Pilate, hung on a cross, crucified as a criminal. Had God the Father changed his mind? Had God the Father changed his mind from what he had said at the baptism and the Mount of Transfiguration? You remember the Father's words there were, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In fact, the religious leaders mocked at the cross, "If you're the Son of God, come down." Had God changed his mind? Had God made Jesus a curse, as Galatians 3 says, in our place? How do we know that the curse of God stopped, that it halted, that it terminated? How do we know that he is still the beloved Son? Easy answer. Resurrection. Resurrection. Romans 1:4 says, "He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead." Resurrection is important. Because after all of the ugliness and all of the awfulness and the seeming finality of the cross, the resurrection assures us that Jesus Christ is indeed still the beloved Son and all that means. Now, the second reason that the resurrection is central to our faith is because it's the basis of our hope as Christians. To say it another way, the resurrection of Jesus means that as believers in Jesus Christ, you and I have a living hope. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then we have a dead hope because Christ is our hope. And if he's dead, hope is dead. And dead hope is no good to anyone, is it? 1 Peter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." A living Savior means a living hope. Resurrection is important. It's the basis of our hope. Third, resurrection is important because it's the proof of our justification. Turn over to Romans chapter 4. I mentioned this in passing last week, and let's look at the text. Romans 4, it's a great justification chapter. Paul argues in Romans 4 that all Christians, everyone of every age, in fact, is saved the same way, and that is by faith in God's promise to save. In our case, faith in God's promise to save through Jesus Christ. And he says at the very end of that chapter, in Romans 4:25, He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. He had to die because we were sinners. He was raised because we were justified. Because is the best way to translate this. Some of your versions don't do it quite right. Because is best here. He was raised because our justification worked. And then you get chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, based on the proof of the resurrection, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, our peace with God is guaranteed. It is stamped with the certificate of divine approval. It is certain because of the resurrection. The resurrection is God the Father saying to God the Son, the cross worked. It worked. Jesus says, it is finished on the cross. The Father says to him, it worked when Jesus rose. Wayne Grudem writes, quote, by raising Christ from the dead, God the Father was in effect saying that he approved Christ's work of suffering and dying for our sins. Christ no longer had to remain dead. There is no penalty left to pay for sin, no wrath for God to bear, no guilt remains. I approve what you have done. You find favor in my sight. Unquote. Resurrection is important because it's the proof of our justification. The fourth reason that resurrection is important is because it is the basis of our daily victory over sin. It's the basis of the strength for us to stand against temptation and to reject sin and its temptations. You're already in Romans. Look at Romans chapter 6. Just flip over the page. We don't often think of Romans as a book of resurrection. We think of it as a book of justification, and understandably so. But in fact, Paul in Romans repeatedly highlights for us how central resurrection is to Christian theology and practice. And in Romans 6, he makes it very clear that Christ's resurrection is the basis of, or it's the operative power behind our daily battle with sin. You need power to overcome sin? Resurrection is what gives it to you. Romans 6, begin in verse 5. We'll read a number of verses here. Follow along the flow of Paul's thought. Romans 6, 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we have, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now he's going to develop that, both death and resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with or made powerless, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. It's not enough to know about the death of Christ. You must also know about the resurrection of Christ. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, as a result of all of that, you're being united not only to the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ as well. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Resurrection is important because it is the basis of your victory over daily temptations and sin. You have been united to Christ in his death and, yes, in his resurrection as well. And that's the power you need. The fifth reason that Jesus' resurrection is important is because it's a guarantee of our own. This has been implied in some of the verses we've read already. It is a guarantee of our own resurrection as believers in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14. God has not only raised up the Lord, but He will raise us up through His power. What happens to Jesus happens to us. It's one of Paul's favorite theological connections. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14. He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus. What He did for Christ, He'll do for us. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Christ is the first fruits. We who believe in Him are the rest of the harvest. The resurrection of Jesus is important because it's the guarantee of our own resurrection. And then finally, in our little list of six, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is important because it shows us what our glorified body will be like when Jesus returns. When we die, Jesus returns. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Paul's letter to the Philippians at the end of chapter 3, he talks about this. Philippians 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. You say, I'm not sure He can do that. How can He glorify me in this body? Well, by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. Yes, even you and even I can be glorified. So liberal so-called scholars scoff at the resurrection. They bury it under heaps of unbelieving derision and absurd arguments against it. And you know, even in our own theology, though we believe in it, resurrection is often the weak sister of our faith. It's the forgotten part of the gospel. But resurrection is central to Christianity. It's central to what you and I believe. It's central to the Word of God. It is unimpeachable proof that Jesus, after the eternal agonies of the cross, was still the beloved Son. And He would again come to reign as the Son. Resurrection is the basis of our living hope. It is the proof of our justification. You can know that you have peace with God because Jesus rose from the dead. It worked. Resurrection is the power behind our victories over temptation. It's the guarantee of our own resurrection. It shows us what our own bodies will be like when Christ glorifies us. Don't ever allow anyone to cut resurrection out of your theology. Now, with that little introduction, let's turn back to the Gospel of John, realizing the importance of what we are coming to face this morning, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We now sense that there is a theological significance to this that is much more than just an exciting tale about which we sing some songs on Easter Sunday. This indeed is a theological foundation stone in all that we believe. Now, as usual, when John comes to the resurrection, he includes material not included in the other three Gospels, not included in the Synoptic Gospels. John does that intentionally. He often writes to fill in gaps in our knowledge, and he clearly is doing that here as well. Well, in this case, in the first 18 verses of John chapter 20, John will especially turn our attention to one woman's experience of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Mary Magdalene. John 20, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb, while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. Now, it's interesting to me as I looked through the various accounts of the resurrection this week. Apart from Jesus himself, Mary Magdalene is the most mentioned person in the death, burial, and resurrection accounts of our Lord. Apart from Jesus himself, she's the most mentioned person. She is everywhere. Of the women who are named repeatedly throughout these accounts, she is always mentioned first, except in one case. She is at the cross, is Mary Magdalene, huddled together with Mary, the mother of Jesus, Salome, Jesus' aunt, probably, and then another Mary and probably a number of other women who aren't named specifically as well. Mary Magdalene is there. Mark tells us that Mary Magdalene is at the tomb with the other Mary when Joseph and Nicodemus tenderly laid Jesus' corpse to rest. Mary Magdalene was there. All four Gospels say that she was at the gravesite early Sunday morning, perhaps the first to arrive. She also led the group of women who reported to the disciples that Jesus' body was gone. Mary Magdalene is a ubiquitous figure in the death and resurrection accounts of the Gospels. She is the only woman, perhaps the other Mary as well, maybe two, but she might be the only woman who is present at every single key moment in these accounts. She's there every time. And therefore it is she that John chooses to use to personalize his account of Jesus' resurrection. He's going to bring it to us through the eyes and the ears of Mary. Now, perhaps we should find out a little bit more about Mary Magdalene as we begin then. Her name, Mary of Magdala, tells us where she is from. Magdala is a town on the west shore of the Sea of Galilee. That would have been where she was from. We know a little bit more about her than that, though. Turn over to Luke chapter 8. If this woman is so central to what John is going to tell us about the resurrection, let's look at Luke chapter 8 and just fill out a little bit our information about her. In Luke chapter 8, in the first three verses, you just get a little snippet of information from God about Mary Magdalene. Luke chapter 8, verse 1. Soon afterwards, Jesus began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who is called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. Jesus' Galilean ministry included the 12 disciples, as Luke mentions here, but it wasn't just men who followed Jesus and supported his ministry. Although there were others, Luke says that, here he mentions three women by name specifically, who played a key role in Jesus' itinerant preaching ministry. Their names were Mary Magdalene or Magdalena, Joanna, and Susanna. According to Luke, they provided financial assistance. Jesus doesn't have time to work as he's going around preaching, and so you have to have money to buy food and that sort of thing. And so they helped provide financial assistance. And no doubt at times they helped with things like food and clothing and arranging housing and all those million little details that men are so likely to forget and women are so adept at remembering. In a Greco-Roman world, in a Jewish world where women were primarily viewed as sex objects and were treated as a half step above or a half step below, depending on the value of the slave, so they were considered kind of slaves. Inside the circle of Christ's ministry, it was different. It was different. Women were treated there with respect, and their God-given roles were honored. And that's still true today, by the way. In our world, only Christianity elevates and exalts women to a place of respect and esteems their God-given roles. Other religions, such as Islam, demean women. Secularism presses them to become men, which is hardly any more flattering, is it? Women do not become better women by trying to be men. Only Christianity values women fully and values them as women in the role that God created them to shine and flourish in. Commenting on the New Testament era and the years before, William Hendrickson writes this: "It's important to observe that while Socrates, Aristotle, Demosthenes, famous Greeks, the rabbis and the men of the Qumran community, that was a Jewish kind of splinter group that met by the Dead Sea, while they held women in low esteem, Jesus assigns a place of high honor to them." Unquote. Well, Mary Magdalene was one of those women who accompanied, served, and supported Jesus' ministry. Now, her devotion is not hard to explain, is it? Verse 2 of Luke 8. "Also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who is called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out." Being freed from the tyranny of seven demonic spirits, Mary was seven times over devoted to Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, some of you know in the modern movies and books and stuff like that that have been wrote, Mary Magdalene is presented as some kind of immoral woman, some kind of radical woman, some kind of calf-crazy woman who bears Jesus' children and all sorts of nonsense like that. That is rubbish and trash. And if you have seen any of those movies, any of that stuff, any of those books, that is absolute lies and it's utterly unbiblical. You know that, but I just want to say that for you up front. That is absolute lies and you need to reject. It is a slander and a defamation, not only of our Lord, but of Mary Magdalene herself. So if you have any thoughts like that in your mind, throw them out, okay? Mary, nonetheless, was in a pure and holy way devoted to her Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And that devotion, that faithful love, that enduring, unending loyalty, that comes shining through in the accounts of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. As I said, Mary is there at every critical point. She is there. Others are here. Others are there. Mary is always, always there, showing her pure, holy, devoted love for her Savior. Now, as we turn back to John chapter 20 and start to pick up the account, let me remind you of the timeline. About 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon, Jesus breathed his last, yielding his spirit up to his Father. He has paid the price for sin. Eternity in hell has been compacted into the hours of the cross. It is finished. Mary was there that moment, named specifically by John, Matthew, and Mark. Late that afternoon, Jesus' body was taken down from the cross and entrusted to Joseph of Arimathea. He and Nicodemus carefully prepared Jesus' body for burial and laid it in Joseph's tomb. Mary was there, along with one of the other Marys, identified both of them by name by Matthew and Mark. Sundown Friday began the Sabbath day. Luke 23, verse 56 says, just before that sundown then, having identified, located the tomb so they will know where it is at on Sunday, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, and perhaps some of the other women went back into the city and they prepared spices and perfumes. They have to do that before sundown because sundown is the beginning of Sabbath. There is no time for them to return to the tomb with the spices and perfumes that they have gotten together. No time to do that because Sabbath starts 6:30, maybe 7 o'clock on Friday. Therefore, because they are still under the Mosaic law, they rested. On the Sabbath, the Saturday, they rested, if agony of heart and red-eyed weeping can be called resting. Mary Magdalene's Saturday, I'm sure, was no more restful than Jesus' mother's Saturday, than Peter, James, John, and the others. There's no rest this day. Not really. Their state of mind, I think, is captured very well in Luke and Luke 24, you remember Jesus is on the road to Emmaus. He's unrecognized. He meets Cleopas and his unnamed friend. And so they are naturally talking about Jesus' death, which has happened on Friday. It is now Sunday afternoon. And as followers of Jesus, naturally they're talking about his death and then the events of Sunday morning. Jesus joins them unrecognized and he asks them, "What are you talking about?" Luke describes the two men's response with these understated words. He said, they stood still, looking sad. There's a lot of pain and a lot of sorrow wrapped up in those simple words. And that Saturday, that Sabbath, I would guess that described all of Jesus' followers. They sat still, looking sad. The saddest, least restful Sabbath that Mary and the others had ever experienced. Their Lord and Savior is dead. Hope is dead. Life is dead. Everything is gone. Now, Jesus' followers rested on Saturday, as you know. However, you remember the religious leaders did not rest. I'm sure they did not exceed the number of steps that they could take and all that sort of thing. But they did not rest because Matthew chapter 27 says that they went to Pilate. They went to Pilate and arranged to have Jesus' tomb sealed off with a police cordon, so that his disciples would not steal the body and then deceptively claim that Jesus had risen from the dead. Well, the truth is, as I pointed out to you last week, nothing is further from the disciples' minds. They are not thinking about stealing the body. They are not thinking about resurrection either. They have completely forgotten Jesus' repeated instructions regarding his resurrection. For example, in Matthew chapter 16, Matthew says, verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day." Jesus teaches them that repeatedly in the intervening months. They don't get it. They have forgotten it totally. Their ears are deaf to that. They have forgotten his words just a month or two before at the resurrection of Lazarus. "I am the resurrection and the life." They have forgotten it all. And therefore, for the disciples and for the women, Saturday's interminable hours drag by at snail's pace. Millimeter by agonizing millimeter, Saturday turns to Sunday. It is now the third day since Jesus' death. Jesus had prophesied in John 2 that when they tore down the temple of his body, he would rebuild it in 3 days. Now, by our reckoning, Friday afternoon, the full day on Saturday, and sunrise Sunday would kind of add up only to 2 days at best, right? And some, of course, have questioned this through the years. However, what you need to understand is that the Jews of that era looked at time when they were summarizing things. They looked at it differently than we do. And that's okay. They looked at it differently. In their reckoning, any part of one day was considered a day when you were summing up, as we are here. In other words, Jesus was placed in the tomb Friday afternoon. Well, that's one day, even if it was just a couple of hours, right? An hour or so on Friday. He is in the tomb Friday. That's one day. He is in the tomb all day Saturday. That's easily 2 days then. He rose from the dead Sunday morning. That's the start of a third day. Now, that's not how we would reckon it, but that's how they figured it. Any part of a day or any part of a year was considered a full time period. For example, this is clear in the king lists and that sort of thing in the Old Testament and all of the ancient world. Kings' reigns were measured this way. If you reigned 9 years and one day and then you fell over dead, you were said to have reigned 10 years. We wouldn't say it that way, but they did. So the same thing's going on here. Jesus is in the tomb 3 days by the Jewish method of reckoning, paralleling, of course, by divine intention, Jonah's 3 days in the whale. Now, in the pre-dawn hours of Sunday, the faithful women prepare to visit the tomb. They have perfume, they have spices, they want to assuage their sorrow by adding their personal allotment to those that have already been lavished on Jesus' body by Nicodemus. They could not do it on Friday because sundown was coming and it would be Sabbath. Now they come. It is Sunday morning. Their one expectation as they prepare early on that Sunday morning before the sun is up, as they prepare by lamplight, their one expectation is resurrection, you say. No. All they expected and feared was a perhaps unwinnable wrestling match with the stone that is covering the mouth of the tomb. They're looking at themselves, flexing, and going, "I'm not sure we've got it. I'm not sure that we can move the rock." Now, Mary Magdalene seems to have been the first of those women to arrive. They may have arrived together, but it seems like to me that maybe she arrived a minute or two, a couple of minutes before the others. John 20, verse 1. "Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb, while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb." We'll call this naturally the resurrection. John doesn't say in verse 1 that Jesus rose, but the events that follow make it clear that he has. Mary, however, for all of her love and devotion to her Savior, she is as dull to Jesus' instruction of the previous months and is as dull to the reality of resurrection as all the others are. She has no idea, no hope. She comes in the dark of the early morning. She sees the stone has been moved. And far from leaping to the joyful conclusion that Jesus has risen from the dead, just as he said, she concludes, somebody must have moved the body. They've opened the tomb and they moved the body. Now, there are a couple of different ways to reconstruct the particulars of what happens next on this Sunday morning. None of the gospel accounts give us all of the details, and so we kind of have to weave the threads together, and all of the gospel accounts compact a little bit, and so you can weave it together in slightly minor different ways, but here's what makes sense to me as I've gone through it. And so let's see if this works for you. I think this weaves together the different accounts the best. Here's what's going on. Mary Magdalene, it seems to me, arrives just before the other women. She comes just after Jesus rose, just after the angels have appeared, according to Matthew, and terrified the Roman guards to death. They're all face down on the ground in a terrified faint. Mary comes, she does not see the angels, and she ignores the guards, right? She doesn't care about them. All she sees is the empty tomb. Well, not even the empty tomb. All she sees is the stone rolled away. It's still pre-dawn dark. She quite understandably has no desire to stick her head in the tomb and see what's there. Would you? She's not going to go there. She sees the stone. She jumps to an immediate conclusion. Somebody's taken the body and she runs. She bolts. She doesn't wait around. She doesn't look in the tomb. She wants to find some men to take the lead in finding out what has happened, and I think that's understandable. As she flees, the other women, the other Mary and Salome at least, they arrive. And some of the accounts seem to compact it together, but based on what's said here, Mary, even if she came with them, she obviously just took off and ran because the other women see some things that Mary doesn't. Right? And so I think maybe Mary came first. She sees the open tomb. She just runs. And the other women then, they arrive. According to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 28, they stay a moment or two longer at the tomb. They actually see the angels. Mary Magdalene, clear from her report to the disciples in verse 2, does not see the angels. So she's gone. The other women, they see the angels. And the angels, by the radiating light of their glory, show the women the tomb and that it is empty, and they explain that Jesus has risen. So they see some things that Mary doesn't. In fact, as they leave the tomb, according to Matthew 28, these women actually see the resurrected Jesus. Mary Magdalene has taken off. She doesn't see him at this point. But they see the resurrected Jesus, and he quickly sends them to report to the disciples that he is alive. And that's clear from Matthew 28. So, Mary Magdalene sees the dark gaping hole of the tomb entrance and she bolts. She has experienced none of the things that the other women have experienced yet. Therefore, in verse 2 of John 20, Mary Magdalene gives a report. Well, verse 1, the resurrection. Verse 2 is the report. Her report will be different than the other women who are hot on her heels. She gives a report to the disciples, Peter and John specifically. John is, I believe, the other disciple who is mentioned here. John 20, verse 2. So Mary ran, came to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, I believe that's John the author, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him. Well, clearly she has not seen the angels. They have not told her that she has risen from the dead. She has not seen the Lord yet, or that he has risen from the dead, and she has not seen the Lord yet. Mary's report differs from that of the other women, because she fled immediately, seeing neither the angels nor Jesus. Her report gives only the fact that the stone has been moved and her unsubstantiated assumption that the body has been taken away. So one thing is a fact, the other is a leap to a conclusion that she in fact has no basis for. So while Mary is giving her breathless report to Peter and John, the other women arrive a couple of minutes in arrears. They have a different story to tell. They are out of breath. They have been running. And all they can say is, stone, angels, tomb, empty, Jesus. Right? They are just utterly excited and out of breath. And it appears to me from Luke 24:10 that they may have picked up a couple of other women on the way back into the city who had not yet been to the tomb, but they're like rushing down the road and they know each other and they have the same breathless report. So those other women, because it talks about other women that join them. And so potentially you have three groups of breathless, frantically excited women all talking at once to Peter and John. Mary is telling them that the stone has been moved and the body has been taken. That's her report. Mary and Salome, the other Mary and Salome, they're babbling that they've seen angels and that Jesus is risen and they've actually seen Jesus himself. And then apparently you've got a couple of other women who have not actually been to the tomb, but they're fluttering and flapping and talking wildly all around as well. I mean, you got to imagine the scene, right? Is it any wonder that Peter and John's conclusion was, according to Luke 24:11, these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. I mean, you got conflicting reports. I mean, Peter and John are like, we have no idea what's going on. And these women are crazy, basically, is their conclusion. And you can understand why, because of the conflicting reports. The reports are incredible. They are confused. They are conflicting. Clearly, some research is going to be necessary here. We're going to have to determine exactly what happened. Did Jesus actually rise? Did somebody take the body? We have no idea. And so they need to do some research. As probably nothing else could have, this jars Peter out of his depression and funk over his denials of Christ. And Peter hotfoots it to the tomb with John on his heels and then he on John's heels because apparently John is probably both younger and faster. So we'll call this the research. And the resurrection, Mary's report, and now the research, verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. He stooped and looked in. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Well, but now the sun is high enough in the sky that if there's enough light, you can actually see into the tomb. John looks and he sees the wrappings. Peter is a little bit slower, but he's also a little bit bolder. We would expect that with Peter. He rushes in where angels and everyone else dread to go, right? And so when Peter arrives, he unhesitatingly thrusts his way into the burial cave, verse 6. And so Simon Peter also came following him, and he entered the tomb. He doesn't just look in, he just barges right in. And he saw the linen wrappings laying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, let me get it right, but rolled up in a place by itself. And so there probably would have been an alcove where the body was laid, kind of a little niche cut in the wall, long enough for a body to be laid. The linen wrappings are laying there, and then the face cloth that they would wrap around the head has been carefully folded up and wrapped up and put off to one side. And for the first time, the dawn on Sunday, the light starts to dawn on Peter and John for the first time. Verse 8. So the other disciple, that's John, who'd first come to the tomb, he also then entered. He saw and believed. For as yet, up to this point, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. See, what John is telling you is it's not that we studied the Old Testament, saw that Messiah must die and rise from the dead, and so we expected this to happen, we knew it was going to happen, we arrived here going, yeah, I told you so, right? John says, no, it wasn't like that at all. We had no idea. None. Jesus had been teaching us, the Old Testament should have taught us, we had no idea. Jesus had repeatedly told them that he would rise. He had proven his power over death with Lazarus, the widow of Nain's son, Jairus' daughter, others. But only now, when they see the empty grave clothes, the heap of discarded spices, only now does the truth start to germinate in their barren, fruitless minds. Now, an absent body could mean, as Mary initially concluded, that the chief priests or maybe one of Joseph's servants had come and moved the corpse. It could mean that. It could also mean resurrection. To show you the confusion that's probably in their minds and just starting to come clear now, look at Luke 24. Back to the road to Emmaus. Two men, Cleopas and his friend, are there on that road. as they are walking on Sunday afternoon, they have only the information that Peter and John have at this moment that we've just seen in John 20. These two men have only that information. They have the report of the women, and they have the report of Peter and John, and that's it. Therefore, their summary of the situation, I think, captures the moment. Here's what the disciples, what the followers of Christ are thinking at this moment. Verse 21 of Luke 24. Jesus has come up to them. He's questioning them. What are you talking about? They're explaining about Jesus' death. And they say, but we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. They don't understand that it is very death that has redeemed Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also, some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find His body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that He was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but Him they did not see. So the women have seen Jesus at this point. We'll see in a moment that Mary Magdalene had seen Jesus, but the others had not yet. The disciples had not. And so, like these men here on the road to Emmaus who want to believe but aren't quite sure yet, who are confused and a little bit uncertain. What has happened? Is this true? I mean, this is not just a moment where it's like, oh yeah, we got it all, figured it out. There's a growing understanding in their minds that this is what has happened. Peter and John, I think at this moment in John 20, are confused and uncertain, but they've seen with their own eyes and they're starting to believe. It's starting to come together for them. Now, come back to John 20. God willing, in a future Sunday, maybe in 2 weeks' time, because of a Christmas service, then we'll see the disciples' confirmation by Jesus that He is alive, where it all comes together and fits perfectly. Here, they're starting to believe for the first time. They finished their research at the tomb. It is indeed empty. And resurrection starting to grow in their thoughts. Peter and John then go home, believing but lacking complete confirmation. Verse 10, so the disciples went away again to their own homes. Now, Peter and John leave. The other women who saw Jesus and saw the angels have given that report. They have not come back. I mean, they've had their drink at the well, right? They don't need to come back. They've seen Jesus. Peter and John leave. The other women, they have not returned. The soldiers, they left some time ago to go into the city and be bribed by the chief priests. One person remains. She's come back. Mary Magdalene, perhaps Jesus' most loyal, most devoted, most thankful follower, she's come back. After giving her report to Peter and John, verse 2, she's returned to the tomb, no doubt at a somewhat slower pace than they. So far, you must remember, she has seen only the stone rolled aside. She has not looked into the tomb itself. She has heard the report of the other women, but she was not with them when they saw the angels and saw Jesus. What Mary experiences next we'll call the revelation. The revelation. Jesus has compassion on all sinners. But it seems to me as I read John 20 that Jesus has a special compassion on this sinner, on Mary. Demon indwelt, sin oppressed, rescued by her Lord. Forgiven, devout, devoted, loyal, Mary Magdalene. Verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb, weeping. She doesn't know yet. She's standing outside the tomb, weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and, for the first time, she looked into the tomb. You see, unlike her first visit, it's now light enough that she can actually see inside the rock-cut cave. And what she sees takes Mary's breath away. And she saw two angels in white, sitting one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. You ask, why didn't Peter and John see them? Say, I have no idea. God wanted to keep it from them, so their first divine impression of this would be Jesus Himself, I guess. They did not see the angels, Mary does. And they said to her, verse 13, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." Like the others, resurrection is still not on the radar. It's not one of the options that she's considering. Her eyes are, however, are about to be open as the Lord reveals himself to her in an act of individual, concerned, loving compassion for Mary. Those who love most perhaps need assurance most. And so Jesus reveals himself personally to Mary. When she had said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there. She did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Her eyes blinded by tears, she was weeping. Maybe blinded by the angelic radiance, she has looked into a dark tomb and seen angels. Blinded by confusion and perhaps by divine intervention, Mary does not recognize the Lord as she turns and speaks to him. Instead, she continues in her assumption that someone has moved the body of Jesus. With one word, Jesus strips away all of her confusion, all of her fear, all of her doubts, all of her despair. His name is I Am. He claimed it in the garden and they fell on their face before the power of the eternal name and the eternal God. His name is I Am, but though he is the eternal God, he knows her name too. He knows her name. With all the love of a Savior for a despairing, weeping, heartbroken woman, Jesus says her name, Mary. Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. He has spoken her name. He knows. She knows now it is he. In John 6, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." In John 12, he said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Well, Mary Magdalene was already saved at this moment. She's already saved here. She's a believer. She had already experienced that drawing, magnetic, attracting, saving power of Christ. Here, however, I would say that God's love for the world is confirmed by God's love for Mary. The risen Christ speaks her name. He calls her. Not in the initial sense of salvation, but he calls her and he calls her by name. He knows her. He loves her. She is one of his most faithful sheep, maybe his most faithful. So what happens here in John 20 is really a reflection of John 10. Do you remember when we studied it? Turn back to John 10 for a moment. John 10, verse 1, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the sheepfold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. And him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name. And he leads them out. And when he puts forth all of his own, he goes ahead of them. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice." God's love for the redeemed, my friends, is never merely general. It is also specific. Here we find it is name specific. Jesus, I Am, eternal God, calls his beloved sheep by name, Mary. Now, what happens next in John 20 is not surprising. Mary grabs on and won't let go. Mary grabs on to the Lord that she loves, holds on tight. She probably is clinging to his feet, perhaps, as Matthew says the other women did in his account. She never wants to lose him ever again. Verse 17 of John 20, Jesus said to her, Mary, stop clinging to me. Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. There is a brotherhood, a camaraderie there. Now, it's not easy to understand Jesus' words here in the first part of the verse. Was he referring to some immediate ascension to the Father's presence that hadn't happened right then? Some kind of quick visit, and then he would return to earth to appear to the disciples over the next 40 days? Was he referring to his ascension 40 days later? Was his concern that Mary was touching him because somehow he shouldn't be touched? That doesn't seem to be the case. Others touched him in the days that followed and it wasn't an issue. Was he just assuring Mary that he wasn't going to disappear again immediately, not until his ascension in Acts 1, perhaps? Frankly, it's not easy to tell. What is clear is Jesus' instruction in the middle of verse 17. Go, he says to her. Go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father, your Father, my God, and your God. Mary's first report in verse 2 needs a follow-up report. It is not adequate. It was inaccurate. Nobody took the body. In fact, Jesus is alive. He is still the beloved Son of the Father. The plan has not been interrupted. It has not been changed. His place, as he says in verse 17, will still be at the right hand of the Father, just like Psalm 110 prophesied. Crucifixion has changed nothing. The messianic plan of God for his Son to rule as king will happen. There needs to be a new report. Well, Mary's loyalty and faithfulness and love rewarded. Her despair wiped away by the Savior's voice. Given a mission to make her heart burst with joy, Mary, I suspect, does not walk. She does not run. I'm pretty sure she floated back to give her second report to the disciples. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I've seen the Lord! And that he had said these things to her. I've seen the Lord. She has seen with her eyes. She has heard with her ears the voice of her risen Savior. And so the women's faithfulness has been rewarded. No good, lousy men still hiding around in a corner somewhere, but the women are there, right, at the tomb, and their faithfulness and love and loyalty has been rewarded. They are the first to see. The first to see the angels, the first to see the Lord. The disciples at this point have only seen an empty tomb. Hopes are stirred, belief is waxing, but uncertainty still rages among the disciples. That will be taken away later this day. It seems that Peter has an individual appearance of the Lord to him based on something Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And in the second half of John 20, the disciples as a group see the Lord risen. All doubt is removed, belief is sure. Now, as I considered the account of Mary this week, I said to you earlier, though she was already a forgiven, saved, and regenerate person at this point, I couldn't help but think of how this moment outside the tomb would parallel the moment of salvation, its profundity, its depth, and the compassion of our Lord. Hopeless, despairing, blind, still lost in the darkness and night and confusion and unbelief, Mary is called by her Savior. By name. The shepherd calls and the sheep knows the voice. And when the shepherd calls in a moment, all that is wrong is now right. Salvation, I think, is like that too. All is dark. Hope is nowhere to be found. Confusion and unbelief reign. And in a moment, Jesus calls your name. His love conquers. Sin is forgiven. Darkness is left behind. Sun shines. Forgiveness reigns. And I believe that most of us here have, in that sense, heard the voice of our risen Savior. We were not at the tomb with Mary. We did not hear it audibly as she heard. But in the Scripture and in the preaching of the Gospel, we heard the voice of the Savior. And because we were, by His grace, one of His sheep, we've followed. You've heard the voice. You might be here today and never have, in that sense, heard the voice of Jesus. You've not yet heard the call of Christ, but my friend, you are hearing it today. You are hearing it today as you see the gospel, the good news of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as you see it unfolded, as you hear it unfolded. My call to you today would be to listen. To listen. Let the risen Savior take you from death to life, from darkness to light, from hopelessness to living hope, from condemned to forgiven. See, all the despair that Mary Magdalene had in her heart at this moment is removed by a gracious word from her Savior. It can be true for you too. All of your despair, all of your sin, all of your hopelessness, all of your darkness can be removed in a moment. When the Savior calls your name and you repent and turn from your sins and believe in Him. You can, in that sense, hear the voice of the risen Savior as well. Believe and be saved. Let's pray. Lord, it is indeed our prayer. And that those here who have not yet understood, embraced, known, believed, loved, surrendered to, submitted to, obeyed, put their faith in, however we would say it, in Christ. Lord, we pray that today they would hear the voice of the Savior, the risen Savior. It was different with Mary. She was already saved. We acknowledge that. But the transformation is the same. It is powerful from darkness to light, from death to life. Lord, we pray that You would awaken the ears of any lost sheep here today. Draw him, draw her to Yourself. Call, and we pray that they would come. We who are Yours already, Lord, we rejoice to know that You have called us through Your Word, through the Scripture. You've called us at such an intimate, loving, personal level that it's as if You have called us by name. We've heard the voice of the Savior. We give You praise, glory, and honor for it. And we thank You that You have risen from the dead and that You have rescued and saved us. And we pray that this week we would live in that resurrection joy, that resurrection peace, that resurrection love, that resurrection power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.